We're going to look at verses 33 to 37, resuming our study of the Sermon on the Mount after a couple weeks of spending some time in the Christmas story. And I hope the Advent Christmas season for you was a time of reflection on the person of Christ, the work of Christ, the reason that he came. For me, it was a precious time in that regard, and I hope it was for you. Let us look today to the passage before us, Matthew chapter 5, resuming the Sermon on the Mount, verses 33 to 37. Please follow as I read. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil," and I suggest that's better translated, "the evil one." Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word, we thank you for sending us the living word, Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask that you give us understanding that we might fear your name. Amen. It was the family reception following my father's funeral, and I was trying to process in my mind what it was going to be like entering my teenage years without a father. And my uncle, my father's brother, said to me, "We'll go to a ball game. You want to go to a ball game? We'll go to a ball game." And, you know, I thought, yeah, I sure love to go to a ball game. I mean, our family didn't do a lot of outside activity. We didn't have a lot of money to do that back then. And my uncle never made good on his promise. And it's funny how I remember that to this very day, something that occurred when I was 12 years old. I had put it in the back of my mind, and we had a cordial relationship to the day that he died. It didn't embitter me, but for some reason, I never forgot what he had promised me. Maybe it's because we're good at remembering the faults in other people and easily forget the times that we have failed in the exact same way. In this case, it's a matter of keeping our word. And this passage is about keeping our promises, not only in the big areas, certainly is that, but such as the marriage vow, church covenant membership, signing a contract, whatever, but it's also keeping our word in everyday discourse as well. We've just finished celebrating the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. What a glorious truth that we can know God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so I would suggest today that if we are trusting in the Word, that is in Jesus Christ, we must necessarily be people of our Word. And I'd like for us to see that it's a matter of obeying the third commandment, and it's a matter of personal integrity affecting our witness in the world, and it is one of the ways in which the lines are drawn between our loyalty to Christ and or giving in to the devil. Now Jesus is speaking to that part of oral tradition that was the sayings of the rabbis. And there are sayings that had developed in the 300 to 400 years before the coming of Christ, they came to have the equal authority along with Scripture. And whenever you make something else equal authority along with Scripture, that thing itself becomes the authority in actual practice. So Jesus refers to these sayings as we go through the sermon with the comment when he introduces a new topic, "You have heard it was said, but I say to you." And so in this section, Jesus is speaking to that elaborate system of oath-taking that had developed, again, in the centuries prior to the, the coming of Christ. There's a book in the Jewish Talmud, which is their collection of books that are the commentary on the Scripture. And there's a book in the Talmud, called the Mishnah. And in the Mishnah, there's one whole section that deals with oaths. When these oaths are binding and when they are not. One rabbi has it that if you swear by Jerusalem, you are not bound by your oath, but if you swear to or toward Jerusalem, it is binding. And verse 34, if you swear by heaven, that was binding, presumably. But a swear by the earth, that wasn't binding. And then we look into Matthew 23, and Jesus gives some more examples where he says, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if he swears by the gold in the temple, he is bound by his oath. Or if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on the altar, he is bound by his oath." And Jesus is cutting through all of this complicated mess. And he says, let's keep it simple, folks. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. A 5-year-old can understand that. See, whenever religion becomes a matter of rule-keeping apart from the need for heart transformation and love for God, you come up with these elaborate schemes that enable us to get around the law of God. And who could possibly live up to, much less keep track of all these rules? So Jesus is again in this section contrasting what he says with the sages of the past. "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you," and this is the foundation point that we want to make today. If we are trusting in this word, that is the living word, Jesus Christ, we must necessarily be people of our word. First of all, it's a matter of obeying the third commandment. Of course, that is what Jesus has been doing in the Sermon on the Mount, has he not? He's been taking that unique summary of God's will for us in the Ten Commandments, that the only part of Scripture that was given directly by God, written by the finger of God without any human intervention. That part of the Word of God that we call the moral law, the unchangeable moral law, and he's been giving us the deeper meaning of these various commandments. Here it is a matter of obeying the third command. "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes the name of the Lord his God in vain." He's already dealt with the first commandment in the matter of persecution. He's dealt with the sixth commandment of murder involving hatred in one's heart, the seventh commandment of adultery, and so on. And here, again, he is speaking to the third commandment, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Normally, we think of this commandment as not cursing. And don't use God's name as a swear word. And of course, that's true. We ought not to use the name of God in, or Jesus Christ, in an empty way, stripped of its meaning, because in so doing, you are actually interfering with God's revelation of himself that is constantly going out to mankind, and to interfere with that, God doesn't like that. And that's what we do when we take his name in vain. And by the way, let me just aside here, stop saying, "Oh my God," that's covenantal language. And we hear this all the time, even among Christians, and it's not good. Back to the point here. There's more than other ways. There are other ways that we can profane God's name. In Leviticus, we are told, "You should not swear by my name falsely," and so profane the name of the Lord your God. Why? I am the Lord. That's all the reason that we need, isn't it? If God says it, his word is true, his word is eternal, his word is unchangeable. God is God. If he says it, it is so. Numbers 30, verse 2, "If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." Deuteronomy 23, "If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin." In other words, if you can't keep the promise, don't make it. "You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth." So the Old Testament teaches then to make an oath, to make a promise, and break it is taking God's name in vain. Why? Because God's word is law. It's right. It doesn't change. It's truth. And keeping a promise is rooted in the character of the eternal, unchangeable God who never breaks his promise. You make a vow, you keep it. Be it marriage, church membership, signing a contract, whatever. Or a promise to your son to take him to the zoo on Saturday, whatever. If you can't keep the vow, don't make it. Ecclesiastes 5:5, "It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay." Now, there are some vows that you've already made, perhaps unwittingly, so keep them. Baptism itself is a vow. Your baptism was a vow. And your worship today is a vow. The psalmist uses the term paying one's vows as an alternative way of speaking of worshiping God, paying vows. In other words, if you're going to worship God, if you're going to pay your vows, you better mean it. You better not just come here and go through the motions. And the scripture is replete. Old Testament, New Testament, the book of Revelation, of dealing with this whole matter of this outward observance without the heart transformation. So, insofar as Jesus came to fulfill the law and not abolish it, and whereas the law of God is his will for you as a Christian, Jesus in the text before us is bypassing the sayings of the rabbis, and he's taking us back directly to the word of God. So it is God's will for you, for one who is in Christ, who is the word, the truth, the faithful and true witness, that you keep your promises in all your discourse by following this simple rule. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. And here again, on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is cutting through the layers of legalistic tradition and bringing us back to the Word of God written. That is our authority. That is our sole authority. Keeping your word is rooted in the eternal, unchangeable, moral law of God that is summarized in the Ten Commandments. If we love God, and loving him is the result of his grace, whereby his love has been poured out into our lives by the Holy Spirit he has given us, then we will love his commands. Why? Because his commands are a reflection of his character. And if God is good, his commands are good, and therefore they are good for you and me. I've said this many times, and I'll probably say it many, many more times. You confess Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, and that means that you are trusting in his promise to forgive you and to make you a child, his child, and to make you a new creation. You've come here today, as I've had to do, confess my sins before the Lord, and I am trusting in his promise that he cleanses me from all unrighteousness. You believe him. You are counting on him to make good on his promise that he who believes in me has eternal life. And so what outcome of his work of grace in our lives is that we are people of our word by virtue of the fact that we're trusting in his word. And it's part of our witness before a watching world, which demands biblical character in others while ignoring it individually. We'll talk about that in a minute here. But just remember, if we're trusting in the word, that is in Jesus Christ, we must be people of our word. It is a matter of obeying the third commandment. Secondly, it's a matter of personal integrity affecting our witness before a watching world. Say what you will, character is everything. You can have the most wonderful academic and professional qualifications, but if people can't trust you, they're not going to want you. So much trust involves in your yes being yes and your no, no. It's called keeping your word, fulfilling your commitments, making good on your promises. Now, when you read the Old Testament, you cannot help but notice the binding nature of one's word, even when it's given among ungodly people, and even when one has been tricked into giving his word. We think of the story of Jacob and Esau, how Jacob tricked Esau out of his birthright and later tricked him out of his deceived Isaac and got the blessing away from him during the conquest of Canaan. The Gibeonites tricked Joshua into making a treaty which became binding, and later King Saul had violated that treaty and his family paid a terrible price for it. There is that difficult story of Jephthah, who promised in there would be a victory over the Ammonites that he would sacrifice the first thing that came out of his house, which was, of course, his daughter, which I don't think it was really sacrificing his daughter, but that's another time, another discussion. But then there was David's vow to Jonathan to show kindness to his family when he became king, because the normal course was when you took over as king from a different dynasty, you made sure that you killed everybody in the previous dynasty so as to eliminate any opposition. David didn't do that. So each of these, because of the vow that he had made, so each of these stories could generate quite a lengthy discussion, I'm sure, but I mention them to illustrate how keeping our word is really hardwired into our psyche as we are image bearers of God. How keeping our word is so, so important in our relationships. Sadly, we live in an age when our words don't mean anything anymore. And yet we all live with the expectation that the other person is telling us the truth and is going to keep his promise. Now, this is not a political endorsement, but I couldn't help but noticing Ben Carson's comment in the Washington Post interview, speaking on the brutality of media coverage, and of course the Washington Post is not particularly friendly to Carson, but the point he made there is it's discouraging to know that we're at a stage in our country where people don't care so much about the truth. It's just what's sensational. What's the shiny object? It's all about who's in the football game, who's on Dancing with the Stars, who's yelling the loudest. And I'm not sure that's what we need right now, because we've got some real big problems in our country. We certainly do. And we need people who are going to tell the truth and to honor their commitments. Honoring of commitments, truth-telling, they go hand in hand. We better get a handle on what we say, what we commit ourselves to, because if we don't, we're sowing the seeds of discord in relationships, not to mention the fact that we will be unable to make any kind of an impact on our world. This elaborate system of oath-taking in the rabbinic tradition fed into man's sinful nature, enabling him to be dishonest with his fellow countrymen. Though we don't follow this tradition, we can engage in the same kind of dishonesty where our words, our commitments don't mean anything. Where are the people who are people of their word, who are going to stop making excuses and who will let their yes be yes and their no, no? It's absolutely essential in all our relationships, in our family, in our work, in our church. It's necessary for our witness in the world. If we love God, we will want to imitate him. We will want to keep our promises, because he always keeps his promises. So if we're trusting in the word, the living word, Jesus Christ, we must necessarily be people of the word. It's a matter of obeying the third commandment. It's a matter of personal integrity affecting our witness before a watching world. And thirdly, it's one of the ways in which the line is drawn between loyalty to Christ or giving in to the devil. Now, these are strong words, but listen to Jesus in our text in verse 37. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Now, let's score one here for the NIV. The NIV translates this as anything less than this comes from the evil one. Now, the Greek contains the article, and that's the way I want to translate it. Anything more than this, outside of letting your yes be yes and your no, no, anything more than this comes from the evil one. But notice, if you have the ESV Study Bible, that the evil one is an alternate translation, which tells me that the translators were not agreeing with one another, so the majority won out, apparently. Anything less than this comes from evil, but as a concession, they let him put it in as an alternative reading. I suggest to you that the alternative reading is the better reading, because it's closer to the Greek. Anyway, be that as it may, anything that is apart from your yes being yes and your no, no, is from the evil one. It's from the devil. Even if you translate it, and it is evil who stands behind it, but the evil one, the devil himself. Yes, there's the evil of our own hearts, which Jesus is going to speak about, and subsequently in his teaching, and he's going to speak about that in greater detail. And yes, Satan is ready to stand there in the gap to exploit any kind of prevarication, any kind of duplicity, any kind of fudging the truth. He's going to exploit that, to be sure. Shading or distorting the truth in our words. Ultimately, it's from the evil one, even with the ESV translation. Why is it strong language from our Lord? Because Satan is the father of lies from the very beginning, from the disobedience of our first parents. He was a liar, and he continues to be the father of lies. And so when we are lying, when we are not telling the truth, when we are giving it, we are not engaging it, we are distorting the truth, shading the truth, we're giving into Satan. When we, by our actions, say no after having verbally said yes, we are engaging in evil We need to stop. We need to catch ourselves. We need to repent. We need to confess our sin to the Lord. And depending on the situation, go to the person to whom the promise was made to make it right. In one way or another. We as followers of Christ must love him for the simple reason that he first loved us and has set his love eternally upon us when he made us his sons and daughters by adoption. To love the Lord our God, who not only tells the truth, he is the truth, means that we are to love what is good and we are to hate what is evil. That's how Scripture defines true, sincere love. God hates lying lips. Since the love of God has been poured out into your heart by the Holy Spirit, you're going to love truth-telling. You're going to make a promise and stick to it, or don't make it at all. Let me remind you again did I say this a few minutes ago? Am I repeating myself? I can't even remember now. But you already made, yes, I did. Just repeating myself now. You already made some life-changing promises. You made a life-changing vow in your baptism to follow Jesus all your days. Worship is a vow. And to engage in worship, your heart must be engaged in it. It must be genuine. That is what paying your vows is all about. We take our worship seriously. It's out of loyalty to Christ, out of love for him who loves the truth, for the sake of living a holy life in all of our relationships. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. And that's a big deal, is it not? We're image bearers of God, and our communication with one another is what makes or breaks relationships, be it a broken marriage, a loss of a job, or a conflict with a neighbor. What we say really, really matters. If we're trusting in the Word, in Jesus Christ, we must necessarily be people of our Word. It's a matter of obeying the third commandment. It's a matter of personal integrity affecting our witness before a watching world. And it's one of the ways in which the line is drawn between loyalty to Christ and giving in to the devil, loyalty to the devil. Proverbs 15:4 says, a gentle tongue, that is a tongue that speaks healing, is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. Do we not feel a sense of loss, a sense of violation when someone breaks their commitment to us? When we break our word, do not keep our commitments, it does injure another person's spirit. Later on in that same chapter, the writer of the Proverbs says that the Lord loves those who pursue righteousness. And of course, Jesus referred to that, spoke of that earlier on in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, did he not? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. When you, by God's grace, a man or woman of the living word, are keeping your word, you are the beneficiary. Because you will increasingly know and experience the love of Christ in your life. Who of us has not failed in this area of promise keeping? So let's examine our lives. Let's confess our sin and seek forgiveness from the other person if needed. Let's go forward clothed in the righteousness of Christ, whose promises to us are always yes and amen. Let's pray. Again, Lord, how we need your grace. As we sung earlier, it is your grace that will lead us home. Forgive us where we have fallen woefully short in our relationships with one another and keeping our word. Thank you, Lord, that your promises to us are sure, they're eternal, unchangeable, and may our lives, our character reflect our relationship with you. We pray this in the name of the living word, the promise-keeping Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.